Father, we just thank you right now. We give you all honor and we give you all glory for each and every person that came out here tonight to sit in your presence, to glean from you and your anointing. And we thank you, Father, for your anointing that is already here. And I thank you, Father, for the anointing that you placed on this teaching. I pray and ask, God, that each and every person here be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, that your holy angels would minister everything we have need of to us in this hour. And Lord, we just thank you for that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. What I'm going to teach on tonight is a refresher for the courtroom of heaven. And it is very much needed in the body of Christ because God has been talking to us and to Pastor Barbara about the need to be utilizing the courtroom daily in our prayer closets. So this strategy is very important for us to delve a little bit deeper into, maybe go over some of the basics again, and just to reapply this to our daily lives and everything that we're going through in the now season. So one of the main principles that we utilize to stand in the courts of heaven is the Word of God itself. The Word of God itself is so very important. I believe it was actually in one of the fresh words about 2 weeks ago, God was saying, His Word is so important. Now, I want to point something out here. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, let us, with privilege, approach the throne of grace, that is, the throne of God's gracious favor, with confidence and without fear, so that we may receive mercy for our failures and find His amazing grace to help in time of need, an appropriate blessing coming just at the right moment." So if we glance over that scripture, God's telling us that it's a privilege to approach the throne of grace. He is giving us, He is extending to us that privilege. We didn't earn it. It's not a right. It's a privilege. So obviously God's grace is being extended to us. And He wants us to do this with confidence and without fear. A lot of times I hear people say, "I just don't feel worthy to go into the courtroom of heaven. I just don't know what to do when I get there. Will God answer my prayers?" Those are questions I hear. But God is saying, "My grace is being extended to you. I desire for you to come before me with confidence and without fear." So we need to have a confidence that no matter what we've done, the blood of Jesus is sufficient. If we repent, to cover us and wash us from that sin. We don't have the condemnation anymore that would create a fear or hindrance to approach God. So He wants us to understand that. So that we may receive mercy for our failures. He already knew we were going to fail. And He desires to extend mercy to us because of those failures. So don't feel like, "I can't do this because I failed." God knows that. And He wants to extend His mercy to us so that we may find His amazing grace to help in a time of need. See, the mercy of God is not giving us what we do deserve. And the grace of God is giving us what we don't deserve. So it goes hand in hand. He wants to give us both. God wants us to boldly approach His throne with confidence. We seek His mercy and His grace to accomplish the need that we bring before Him. So see, it's not anything we're doing. God has already extended this to us. He's saying, "I've already done this through my mercy and through my grace. Now utilize them, walk in them." One of the most important things to do in the court is to plead and contend with God. This is literally the backbone of any courtroom session, pleading and contending. God desires that we would come to Him and reason with Him. This is in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. So see, God says, let's get together and reason. So when we go to court, we are trying to convince the judge to rule in our favor. Now think about this like in an earthly court. Okay, you have a court date, a little bit nervous. Oh man, I got to go through this thing. Your goal is, I have to convince this judge that he needs to rule in my favor. So how can I do that? We try everything in our power to appear decent and in order, to have our case put together in an organized fashion. You wouldn't go into an earthly court looking shabby, having a demeanor or a character about yourself that makes it look like you don't really know what you're doing. You don't really know what you want. You're just kind of showing up there because you have to. We don't want to have that type of demeanor. We want to have everything prepared. Okay, I know what I need to pray for. I know what I want to ask God for. Now let me research his word, which is very important, and bring that before the Lord as it pertains to my need. Study the scriptures and find different scriptures or just situations that happened in the Bible that are relevant to the problem that you're going through. Everything we say has a purpose. And we find ourselves pleading our cause and pulling at the judge to consider what the law says about what can be done in our situation. In other words, we're trying to pull on the judge, hey, utilize the law to rule in my favor. That's what we're trying to do. Now it says in Isaiah 43, verse 26, this is God speaking. He says, put me in remembrance, remind me of your merits. Let us plead and argue together. Set forth your case that you may be justified, proved right. Now I didn't know that scripture was in there until I was, you know, studying and trying to put this together, and I got excited. God just gave me permission to argue with him. All right? In the right way. He's telling us how to do this. Okay? I got excited over that. Now, the courtroom of heaven is literally spelled out in the Bible completely. The entire book of Revelation is a courtroom scene. If you read Revelation, you can see there's courtroom stuff going on here. And the Bible's telling us literally how to utilize it, how to process this. God even tells us how to use it. There actually is an instruction manual and a step-by-step guide. Question. How do we convince God to rule in our favor if he's all-knowing and already has his purposes established? How do we do that? We do this by throwing God's words, the words he has spoken, the word that's in the Bible and the words he's spoken prophetically, we throw that back at him with all of heaven as a witness. We do this by putting God's character and nature on the stand. Now, obviously, there is no fault or flaw in God's character, and nothing about his word that is questionable. But that's exactly the reason why we can win every time in our courtroom sessions. It's all about the word of God, the written word and the spoken word through the prophets. This is the mainstay of courtroom sessions. God places heavy importance and high honor on his word. In fact, God esteems his word more than he esteems himself. In Psalm 138, verse 2, David is saying, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your faith, for you have magnified your word above all your name. Now, in the Old Testament, names were very important. God changed people's names frequently in the Old Testament because the name reflected that person's character, their nature. The name showed how God saw that person through his eyes. So names are very important. It basically sums up the entire character, the integrity of a person. So God's word is so important that it is esteemed higher than God's own name. than all of his character, all of his nature bundled up in his name. He esteems his word more than that. So that's why God says his word is so important. Now, before getting into some biblical examples of how men challenged God and prevailed in their contending and pleading, it is important to note that these men lived the life of faith and had reverence for God. So I'm going to explain that as we continue. God was moved with compassion for them because of their faith, obedience, and love for God. So these are the foundations that we have to have. We have to have a love for God, we have to be faithful to God, and we have to be obedient to God. If you want that favor that he's extending to answer the requests that you bring before him. Now, what I'm going to get into is in Genesis chapter 18. I just didn't want to write the whole entire chapter scripture-wise. We'd be here for a while. So write down Genesis 18, and you can read that at home as we go along. Let's take a look at Abraham. One day, the Lord showed up with two angels outside Abraham's tent to bring news about Sarah having a baby in her older age. When they were ready to depart from the tent, Abraham went with them to see them off. God then asked the two angels a rhetorical question. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? The Lord explains that he will share with Abraham his plans and purposes. I believe he did this in part because he knew Abraham personally through an intimate relationship and even called him friend. The two angels departed for Sodom, as the Lord explained that the outcry against Sodom had come up to his ears, and he was going to see if their grievous sins were as bad as the reports had said they were. Now Abraham knew God's character and righteousness. Abraham probably heard about Sodom and the things that go on there. And this meant judgment by destruction. Abraham could have simply agreed with God's righteous judgment and thanked God in advance for the fireworks display over Sodom. Probably could have done that. And God would have been justified to destroy Sodom. And Abraham could still have served God. Legally, everything could have been just fine, but God desired something more. So let me rewind a bit. You have God showing up with two angels outside Abraham's house. And they're knocking on the door, and Abraham comes running out, and he's trying to serve him and cook food. You know, the custom for back in that day. So they have a little meal. He tells them, you're going to have a baby. Sarah laughs back in the tent. You know, God says, why'd you laugh when I told you you're going to have a baby? I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. That whole story. Then they go to leave towards Sodom. And it was sort of a custom that the host would go with them to travel with them a little bit of the ways just to see them off. And then they would go back and go back home. Well, in that little dialogue, God starts asking the angels around him, should I really hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? So then he tells Abraham, I'm actually on my way to Sodom because I heard there's a lot of sin going on there. And I need to find out if that's true or not. God already knows, but it's interesting how this all plays out. God knew from the beginning. He had this master plan where he wanted to put Abraham in a position to test him to see, are you going to intercede on their behalf? Are you just going to let me be God blindly and destroy sin? Or are you going to have compassion if there might be some righteous people in Sodom? So it's cool to see God sort of ask rhetorical questions that he already knows the answer to. So this is happening, and Abraham, in his heart of compassion and mercy, immediately contended with God, challenging his character and just decisions, rather than being a yes man that just agreed with God. Now the scripture that I want to highlight here is Genesis chapter 18, verse 22. The men set out for Sodom, but Abraham stood in God's path, blocking his way. Abraham confronted him. Are you serious? Are you planning on getting rid of the good people right along with the bad? What if there are 50 decent people left in that city? Will you lump the good with the bad and get rid of the lot? Wouldn't you spare the city for the sake of those 50 innocents? I can't believe you'd do that. Kill off the good and the bad alike, as if there were no difference between them. Doesn't the judge of all the earth judge with justice? Now, that's pretty bold. If you can, now this is Old Testament times. Hey, you sin, you die. All right, and this is pretty bold for Abraham to stand in God's path, blocking his way, and to say, are you serious? Won't the judge of all the earth do what's right? I mean, that's either Abraham's completely lost his mind, or he really knows God deeply in an intimate personal relationship. So how did God respond to this confrontational dialogue? It says in the next verse, in 26, God said, if I find 50 decent people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the place just for them. There wasn't any fire that rained down on Abraham's head, and I'd like to explain why. Firstly, there are times that God will test us. God may say something or do something that appears one way, but in fact is only going in that direction to see how we'll respond to that situation, to bring forth what is in our heart. Okay, this is why we're not supposed to lean to our own understanding. An example would be when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. When Abraham prepared to do so, God abruptly told him to stop. This was strictly a test to reveal Abraham's heart. In Genesis 22:1, after all this, God tested Abraham. He said, take your dear son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I'll point out to you. See the similarity here between what God asked Abraham to do with Isaac in relation to what God did with his own son Jesus? Essentially, God was saying, I want to test Abraham to see if his heart is like my heart. God was not enticing or misleading Abraham to do wrong, as God had strictly forbidden child sacrifice. Abraham knew this, but trusted God would remain faithful to his word. When God stopped the act from taking place, he also provided a ram nearby to sacrifice rather than Isaac. God issued a test, had full control of the situation, provided an alternative, and nothing was violated. All God needed was Abraham's faith and trust. So to tie this in together, Abraham knew God was a righteous God. He's a just God. His character doesn't change. It's holy, it's perfect, it's pure, it's unchanging. He understood that. Why did he understand that? Because he had a deep, personal, intimate relationship with God. So he knew God's word. He knew how God would respond and react in different situations. And that is why he could boldly stand, block God's path and stand in front of him and say, are you serious, God? That's why he could do that. And God actually honored that he could do that because he had that personal relationship with him. So again, that's the backbone of when we go into a court session. We use his word. We should be close enough to God to understand his character, his nature, his principles. So tests must come to try us to see if our character qualifies for the fullness of what God desires to give us. In this context, God won't give us a test that he knows will fail. All things are in right timing when they come from God. Now, the only exception, and I'm pointing this out, personal experience here, is when you think you're somebody you're not. You have a little bit of pride going on there. God will give you something that you'll fail. So to say, see, that's where you're not. And I'm showing you that so that we can correct this problem. Okay, that does happen. All right, so in every other context, God has provided a way in which we can pass successfully with all that he's done in us thus far. Why did God answer Abraham with the mercy he did, despite Abraham's bold confrontation? This is because Abraham's humble heart had a respect for God. In the very next verse of the dialogue, Abraham says, now this is when he was confronting God. In the very next verse, Abraham came back, "Do I, a mere mortal, made from a handful of dirt, dare open my mouth again to my master? What if the 50 fall short by 5? Would you destroy the city because of those missing 5? So in other words, Abraham showed the true condition of his heart. He wasn't just boldly talking to God all crazy and hard. He said, "Do I dare open my mouth again to my master?" He knew his place, you know, and he showed that. And what if the 50 fall short by 5? He's basically saying, okay, what if there's only 45 instead of 50? Would you still spare the city? So Abraham recognizes his position in relation to God and shows us that his bold assertion was one of a righteous cry for justice to defend the cause of those who are innocent. That's the reason Abraham confronted God in the first place, out of a heart of compassion. Would you destroy the whole city, God, if there's even just 1 or 5 or 10 guys in there that are trying with every fiber of their being to get right? They're just trying to live righteous in the midst of all that sin around them. What about them? So when we go to court and we're asking God to do something for us, is it, "God, destroy all these people and all these enemies so I can get this thing that I want"? Or is it out of a heart of compassion where we say, "God, what about these people that are suffering in the midst of this situation? What about for their sakes? Maybe they don't know any better. Maybe they can't help themselves right now. Can you move on their behalf?" See, we have to come from a heart of compassion that's thinking about the greater good for multiple souls in the situation. God found no fault in Abraham because everything Abraham presented before God in his confrontation was rooted in righteousness and a plea for justice toward the innocent. All of these things Abraham presented before God were literally attributes of God himself, in which there is no flaw or fault. Abraham continued to stand before God blameless, and that is why no fire came down his head for challenging God. The dialogue continues and illustrates that even if there was only 5 righteous people in the city, God would spare the entire city on their behalf. So stop and consider something. Are you being spared from judgment because of someone else's right living? Sometimes we get cocky thinking we're okay with God when we're really not. And the only reason we haven't been punished yet is because of someone else's prayers for us. Okay, we just saw that example with Abraham and Sodom. So the very same thing can apply to us. Maybe we're not going through something yet because somebody's holding us up before God. Hold on a minute, Lord. It might even be Jesus himself saying, "Wait a minute, Father, before you judge them for their sin, give them another chance, extend some mercy. You know, this is what happens." So let's look at another type of confrontational dialogue the Bible provides for us. This is when Moses went up to the mountaintop for 40 days. And the Israelites made an idol to worship in the absence of Moses and God. Exodus 32, verse 9. God said to Moses, "I look at this people. Oh, what a stubborn, hard-headed people. Let me alone now. Give my anger free rein to burst into flames and incinerate them, but I'll make a great nation out of you." Now, that's a scary scripture because God is saying, look at this people, not my people, this people, that he's angry, clearly. "Leave me alone and let my anger reach its maximum capacity. Let the flames of my anger just build up a little bit so I can incinerate these people. But I'll make a great nation out of you, Moses. I'm going to kill everybody else." That's what's basically being said. God is justified to punish this sin with destruction. He's even activating plan B by saying, but I will make a great nation out of you. Okay, so he's still keeping his promise, you know, to the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's still keeping that promise, but, you know, it's just by a hair. Moses is going to be the only one left. So in that moment, hope probably got flushed down the toilet by all appearances. Remember, this was the Old Testament where God appeared before you and sin was punished almost immediately. So what did Moses do? In Exodus 32, verse 11, Moses tried to calm his God down. He said, why, God, would you lose your temper with your people? Why? You brought them out of Egypt in a tremendous demonstration of power and strength. Why let the Egyptians say he had it in for him? He brought them out so he could kill them in the mountains, wipe them right off the face of the earth. Stop your anger. Think twice about bringing evil against your people. Think of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you gave your word, telling them, I will give you many children, as many as the stars in the sky, and I'll give this land to your children as their land forever. See what Moses did? He took God's word. He took his promises and said, here you go, Lord. Remember what you said? You said that. Now, if you destroy all these people, how are you going to, what about this that you said? You don't lie. So can you calm down a minute and just maybe breathe a little bit and think again, think twice? That's what he said to him. So Moses responded with an appeal, contending with God, even though God was super angry. You know, he was still bold enough to contend with him, even in that state, about promises he had already spoken and given. He asked God to remember his own word and promises in the heat of his anger. Moses was essentially saying, if you destroy these people, the Egyptians and all the enemies of Israel will laugh and mock you, God, saying, aha, see, their God was not able to deliver them. So therefore, he led them into the desert and killed them all to cover up his inability and his weakness, is what he was basically saying. And Moses presented these possibilities before God and how this would mar God's image and name across the land. And it says in the next verse, verse 14, and God did think twice. He decided not to do the evil that he had threatened against his people. Now, we all know God didn't have to do that. He would have been justified to punish those people, to judge the sin and to kill them off. And he would have left Moses to continue the line, to continue his promise. So legally, God would be justified, but he's always seeking mercy. He's always seeking somebody to have a heart of compassion, to intercede for his people. Because the word also says God doesn't desire that anybody should perish, but that everybody should be saved, you know, or repent, or both. So that's God's heart, that's his desire. And these people we're talking about, Abraham, Moses, they knew this. They knew that. And that's why they could boldly, confidently, like God wants us to, could confront him and challenge him and say, wait a minute here, Lord. You know, we know that you're justified to do all this stuff, but we also know that you desire mercy, you desire a heart of compassion. And you also said in your word that you want us to remind you of the words you spoke over us. You want us to contend and argue with you about these different things. So if God wants us to do that, then we have to step out and do that without fear. In these two examples, we see a recurring theme that they both use God's own character and nature as grounds for appeal, as well as using God's word itself, bringing to his remembrance all his promises and declarations concerning the situations being brought up. They always said, but God, you said, you know, your word, your promise to these people, remember that. Even though you're in the heat of anger and you're justified in judging these people, but remember what you said in your word. we have seen in Scripture where God says he wants us to contend and plead with him concerning our desires. These are principles that are the backbone of any courtroom session. So what are the most important principles to glean from this teaching? To help us to understand how we are to reason with him, God inspired Isaiah to use the language of a courtroom. We are to plead our case like a lawyer, plaintiff or defendant, pleads his case before a judge. But no matter how strongly we state our case to God, if it is not according to his will, if giving us what we ask would be detrimental to us or to others, or if it does not coincide with his master plan, then God will not give us what we ask. This is why we're supposed to be seeking God first before we make those petitions to him. God, is this even in your will? Is this beneficial for all the souls that are involved with this particular situation? And it's when we line up with what God wants and then we agree with him, and then he can bring forth what we're asking for because it will be lined up with his will. Reasoning with God must be according to his will. 1 John 5:14. We can come to God with no doubts. This means that when we ask God for things and those things agree with what God wants for us, God cares about what we say. The indication here is not just that he hears, but he hears favorably. Jesus Christ said in John 5:30, I can do nothing alone. I judge only the way I am told. And my judgment is right, because I am not trying to please myself. I want only to please the one who sent me. How true that we also need to adopt that mentality. I'm not asking for anything to please myself, but rather to please the one who sent me and us. That's Jesus sent us, so we should be pleasing him with our petitions and our requests. Effectively reasoning with him according to his will requires that we understand his will. And this is where it goes back to, we have to be seeking God. I'll just say for an example, you have a problem. Something's going on in your life. And it drops in your spirit, I've got to take this to the courtroom. So then the first thing that we do is, okay, God, before I go to the courtroom, I need to know, what is your will for this situation? Can you tell me what you desire for the process of this thing and then the end result? And then once you tell me that, Lord, I will agree with you. And I will go to court and use the scriptures that I can find pertaining to that because I want to agree with you. I don't want what I want. But I, you know, you could tell God what you want, but ultimately, God, your will be done. Let me know what that is so I can hold that up before you. I can use your word. I can use the promises you've spoken over that person, yourself, or the situation. And then let's bring that to pass in your courtroom. And he'll rule favorably because God wants that to happen. It's his will for that thing to happen in that way. And God's pleased because you sought his face first to ask, God, what do you want done here? And that's how it works out favorably. Now, Abraham understood God's plan for mankind. He felt confident in reasoning with God because he knew his will. And King David even asked him in Psalm 143:10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. See, David, a man after God's own heart, even said, God, teach me to do your will, because I know that's where the key is, that's where the answer lies. Teach me to do your will. Understanding God's will requires constant contact with him. God said of Abraham, I have known him. God was acquainted with Abraham to the point that God calls him his friend in James 2:23. As a familiar friend, he understood God. Jesus says in John 15:7, stay joined together with me and follow my teachings. If you do this, You can ask for anything you want and it will be given to you. That's it. That John 15:7. Stay joined together with me. Stay in unity with Jesus so that your thoughts line up with his thoughts. Your heart lines up with his heart. And follow my teachings. If you do this, you can ask for anything you want and it will be given to you. Because at that point, when you're joined together with Jesus and you're in unity with him, anything you ask for is going to be in line with his will. Your desire will be for his will. And you won't. It's not talking about anything you ask for, give me a car and a house and all that stuff, because that's not. You're going to recognize that's not what matters. What matters is what God wants for my life, for the lives of people in my sphere of influence. So I'm going to ask according to God's will in those situations. And then he'll answer those because it's in line with his will. Understanding God's will requires obedience to him. Abraham was consistently obedient to God. Otherwise, he would not have commissioned Abraham to teach God's truth to his children and household, which were the beginning of many nations. You can't use a disobedient person to say, okay, now teach all these people, because if you're not living it, the words just come out and they fall right to the ground. They sound nice, but they're not going to affect any change in anybody. They're just going through the air and falling down. Now the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:22, and God gives us what we ask for. We receive it because we obey God's commands and do what pleases him. Now going back, we all strive to be obedient. God empowers us to do that, but we're going to make mistakes. Okay, Abraham lied to Pharaoh and said, that's not my wife. That's my sister. Okay, and the reason he did that was because back then, if the Pharaoh liked the way your wife looked, they could kill you, you know, the husband, and then claim the wife, you know, for themselves as part of their harem or whatever. So that's why he lied. So Abraham made a mistake, but you know what? We repent and we move on and we strive to continue to do what's right. So I just wanted to say that. God wants us to reason with him. When we give him sound spiritual reasons for our requests, he can gauge very accurately our growth in grace and knowledge. When you're asking God for something, he's hearing you, but he's looking at your heart. Your heart is actually on this little scale, and it's being weighed. Okay, why are you asking for that? What is your real motive and intention? What are you planning to do with that if I give it to you right now? So he's weighing all that out as you're asking for it. To know God's will, we have to be in constant contact with him and be consistently obedient to him. How God answers our prayers may often be flexible depending on how and why we make the requests that we do. He wants to know our reasons for asking. He wants to know that we sincerely mean it when we ask. These are the fundamental principles of operating in the courts of heaven. If we follow these principles, we should receive a favorable verdict that is approved and enforced by God. So if your heart's right, you're asking for something that is going to be beneficial in the eyes of God, it will be beneficial for these souls or this person or that situation. If your motives and your intentions are pure, and you're not asking for like a selfish, vain thing. If your heart is even just pleading and asking for God to move on behalf of a person who maybe they're in bondage, they can't help themselves. They're trying, but they just can't seem to break free. And you're bringing that person into the courtroom. God sees your heart of compassion. Look, that person's using what they know to help someone else. Okay, God honors that. He sees that. That's a pure motive and intention. And if you have the personal, deep relationship with God, where you understand more of a depth of his character, his principles, his nature, you're more unified, you're more deeply immersed in God, that you will know his will. You'll know what he desires. And then that is what you use. That's your prayer strategy. It comes from the Holy Spirit with that deep, immersed connection that you have. You just sort of have a knowing. This is God's heart for the situation. That's your ammunition, your motivation for whatever it is that you pray and ask for. And when you do it from that place, when you do it from that vantage point, God is more likely to answer that because it coincides with his will for that situation. So, Father, I just thank you right now, Lord, for this teaching. I thank you, God, that your holy angels minister the depth and the truth of your word into each one of us, Lord, and secure it in our hearts, that we will develop a more deep personal relationship with you so that we can know your will in all situations in life. I thank you, God, that it's your desire that you would beckon us to come before your throne of grace confidently without fear, to plead and contend and argue our case with you. And I thank you, God, that your character and nature is exactly the way it is. And I ask, God, that you would touch and bless each person in here with new prayer strategies, new, deeper, personal, intimate relationships with you. Father, I thank you that you soften each heart in here to receive more of you, to be submerged even deeper into you. And Father, I thank you that your anointing, your glory does this work. I thank you that your holy angels are here ministering to each person. And I thank you, Father God, that you covered all those seeds in the blood of Jesus Christ. And I just give you all honor and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So the altar call tonight is for that deep immersion in God's bosom, in his heart, a deeper relationship with God so that you know his will, that your prayers can be answered because they are in line with his will. So if you would like that, please come up to the altar. And we always do what God wants done first as far as that, and then the ministering comes afterward.